A couple sort of administrative things here. First, I still want to extend this offer of something that I offered last week, is that just in the time of sort of anxiety and worry and fear, I think it's really important that we continue to trust in Jesus, that we continue to shine his lights. And this book, I think, is a really easy to read, excellent resource that can walk us through what it looks like, how being in the kingdom of God can quell our fears and quiet our anxieties before God and before the watching world. And people will begin to notice if you're not scared, if you're not panicking, and if you're just sort of content with whatever circumstances. So again, I have a copy here if somebody wants it. And if I don't have a copy and you want it, you can ask me and we'll make sure to get you one. So just a resource that I want to make available to anybody. Secondly, something I said a couple weeks ago. I know I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we were going to ask some questions and have a time of sharing last week, but then I realized that it wasn't the right time, that there was too much to share, too much to talk about, and so I went ahead and said we're gonna wait until next week to share some things, because it's a good time. It's going to be the end of the main content of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll have one more week after that where we sort of look at Jesus's sort of epilogue to the sermon. And one of the reasons I want to do this is it's just, you know, as Jesus taught, there was surely times in the midst of the teaching when his disciples asked questions, and in before and after the teaching where there was conversation and dialogue about what happened. And though my conviction is that Sunday morning is primarily a time for the preaching of the word, I wanted to have a time where there was interaction. So I want to offer a couple things as we go into this last week. First, there's going to be three questions, and we'll post them online, and we'll send them out in the newsletter that I want you to think about and maybe come up with a response to. The questions are this. One, what has God shown you about what it means to live in his kingdom? So thoughts about the kingdom and what that has meant for your life. Number two, what does it mean for you to thrive as a follower of Jesus? So specifically, that's one of the goals of this message, is that as citizens of the kingdom, we continue to live in this world in a way that, like this book talks about, shows that we are thriving despite outward circumstances, despite persecution, despite inner anxiety and turmoil. So what does it mean for you to thrive? And what does it mean for you personally to thrive? And three, what steps of heart obedience has God called you to as a result of listening to this? Maybe there's some thing that God has convicted you in, or something that he has asked you to change about your life, and if you'd be willing to share that. But there's one more thing I want to offer for next week. That's if you have any questions about the text that maybe we haven't gotten to. Specific questions about something that we talked about, or maybe some specific way to apply the sermon. I'd like to open up that for our time as well. So over the next week, if you have either something that you'd like to share or a question that you'd like answered, you can email me at eddie@desertsend.com, or you can just talk to me personally or send me a text. I'm going to leave open about 15 to 20 minutes next week, so plenty of time, and we will get what we can in. I would like, obviously, if the Spirit sort of lays something on your heart that doesn't come up until Sunday, I'd still like to hear before we go into the time of sharing so I can sort of plan for that. But yeah, if you have something that maybe you'd like to share with everybody, go ahead and send me an email or let me know ahead of time. So a book to encourage you and a time of discussion to encourage all of us. So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 7, we're in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to have Caitlin come up and do our reading for today.
Hey,
Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the body of Christ. I want to thank you, Lord, that you have enabled us to continue to meet together. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we have been able to walk through this Sermon on the Mount together, which I believe is one of the most precious passages we have as disciples of Jesus. Lord, we thank you, God, that it tells us of the good news that we have, the blessedness of being a citizen of the kingdom, to know the revealed heart of God in his grace and in his law. Lord, I thank you that it teaches us about the inheritance that we have in your kingdom laid up for us, that we don't have to be worried. We don't have to be anxious because our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And Lord, right now this world is filled with trouble. It is filled with trials and opportunities for anxieties. And it is filled with danger. Lord, as the forces of evil seem to work against the church. And we know, Lord, that should all of hell rise up and assault, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And we praise you for that. But Lord, we recognize that one of the greatest dangers to the church, God, is not the dangers that come from outside her walls, but the dangers that come from within. The dangers that come from within our own hearts, within our own sinful desires. That as James says, we bite and quarrel and devour one another. God, and this too is a weapon of Satan. God, but it is one that we self-righteously overlook. And so, God, today as we speak to this matter of unity and division and judgment, Lord, we pray that you would unblind our eyes. We pray that you would open our hearts. We pray that you would speak your word through your Spirit to our souls specifically. God, that we might turn to you, that we might repent, that we might find life in Christ and love for our brothers. God, we believe that you want this. We believe that you are doing this. We believe that the church is a light in the world. God, and we pray that you would draw us into that light. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 10 years old, I told my mom that it was stupid for boys to care about what they wore and that I would never care about what I wore. And she asked me to put that down in writing so that she could save it. And then when I was 16, I told myself that I was going to be one of the best drivers out there. I was going to be a really responsible driver, and I wasn't going to be like my reckless friends who always got in accidents or got pulled over. And almost the next week that I had made that commitment, I was pulled over on the street right out in front of the high school so that literally every one of my classmates saw me as they drove by. Then when I was in college, it got a little bit more serious. I would criticize guys for watching trashy movies while I made out with my girlfriend. I would show contempt to students that seemed overly focused on their schoolwork while I fell asleep during prayer meetings because I'd been up all night the night before playing video games. I criticized doctrinal errors in my brothers while speaking with harsh words and a hard heart. And so God has had to work in me years of repentance for my arrogance and my hypocrisy. And so these days, my judgments may be less overtly hypocritical, but they are certainly no less foolish. I remember thinking when I first became a parent that we're not going to watch movies on road trips. We're going to sing songs and have conversations and explore the world that God has made outside the windows. And now my kids have probably seen the movie Madagascar about 57 times. That's right. They like to move it, move it. I remember thinking that LaCroix was stupid and that it was the most suburban drink I had ever heard of. And now I drink it almost every day. I remember thinking, and I still often think, that Christian movies are lame. And yet I have cried at every single one that I have seen. Even this week, I went to lunch with a friend, and he had told me this was a really good place to go, and we were standing in line, and we kept standing in line. 10 minutes went by, 15 minutes went by, 30 minutes went by. We were still standing in line. There were only two or three people ahead of us. And I started thinking in my mind, what is this place? What kind of establishment is this? Where did you take me here? 45 minutes went by before we got to the counter. And when we got to the front, the guy greeted us and he said, I wanted to apologize. We had a member in my family die, and I'm the only one here. There was another guy in there, but what he meant was that guy doesn't actually work there. He's just trying to help out. And so he was running the whole store by himself. All that to say that I have experience with judging poorly, or as I like to say, being judgy. Because I am guilty of it, and I have had to repent of it on a near weekly basis. And though by God's grace I have grown more expansive in the grace shown to those who are different than I am, I still have a hard time showing kindness to anybody who thinks that pistachio ice cream is a good idea. Because it's not. It's not. People, don't put nuts in your desserts. It's a bad idea. Sorry. I'm a work in progress. That's the topic of our teaching today, about being judgy. We're now in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the second section that deals with sort of the practical social matters of kingdom life. Last week we talked about, and the two weeks prior, we talked about possessions and finances and money. And in this week and the next week, we deal with relationships, with interactions with others, with community life. In other words, Jesus has these two big categories that he wants us to see about how the citizens of a heavenly kingdom have both their material needs and their relational needs met. Because we understand that both of these things, to thrive in life, are necessary. That we need certain things to live practically. And that really what we need is healthy relationships. So Jesus ensures us that as we follow him in this kingdom, that he does not leave us without instruction for these necessary things in our lives. One observation that I want to make as we go into this week and the next is that there is a lot of confusion about why these verses are even in the Sermon on the Mount. They seem abrupt. They seem disjointed. When you read them, you often feel like you're reading a passage that was sort of jammed in the middle. Commentators have a lot of difficulty understanding the role that these verses play, and there are many opinions, just to make you unknown ahead of time. Where much of the sermon is very concrete, these passages seem vague. Some people say that they were a later addition, even. However, they actually do fit well within the sermon. And I've had to sort of work through and read through different ideas to figure out this is how they fit. But it's clear that they have the same interpretive rhythm as the passages about possessions, that there is a section in which Jesus deals with pointing us into a right understanding of how to think about our possessions, and then he moves a little bit and he says, but I want you to think about your Father, and I want you to think about how your Father is going to take care of you with possessions. And these 2 weeks are going to function in the same way. But the reason that they're a little vague is that they actually serve a threefold purpose. Because these verses not only deal with specifically with relationships, but they also deal with kingdom life. And so they have to serve a purpose in concluding that part of the sermon. And then they actually serve a third purpose because they conclude the sermon as a whole. So Jesus is, like only Jesus can do, wrapping up the sermon in these final verses. And so you can actually see that there's layers of meaning going on here. But in here, understandably, because of the vagueness, this passage contains maybe one of the most popular and misquoted verses in the whole sermon, if not the whole Bible. And I'm sure you know what it is. Judge not, lest ye be judged, King James style, because that's the only way people quote it. Nobody's going to yell it at you at NIV. I have heard this verse shouted. It's not just an anecdote. I've heard it shouted at campus preachers on college campuses. It is not without extraordinary irony that the people screaming it seem to believe themselves free of judgmentalism, when it's really clear from the look on their faces exactly what kind of opinion they have about you. But in any case, it is often interpreted simply mean, don't tell me what to do. Means you have to tolerate my lifestyle. And some people who have thought about it for more than 30 seconds will interpret it to mean, don't judge and God won't judge you. Meaning, if you don't tell other people what you do, then God won't tell you what to do. As if our willingness to tolerate anything means that somehow God will respond by tolerating anything in us. It only takes a moment of thought to see what this verse clearly doesn't mean. You only need to read a few verses before or a few verses after come to the conclusion that is not what Jesus is saying. But what does it mean? Because on the surface, that does seem to be what it's saying. Don't judge, lest you be judged. The point of this passage, surprisingly, is actually the opposite of how it is used. It is meant not as a means to prevent criticism for one's lifestyle, but in fact to enable loving and wise critique of one another. So let's look at the context here. When you go back to verse 634, it says something about, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't judge, lest you be judged. There's no transition sentence there. There's a clean break. This signals that Jesus is changing the topic. And yet we understand that there must be some continuity in the sermon for this. And this continuity shapes our whole understanding of this passage. And it stumped me for a while as I was like, what is this continuity? What is happening here? Until I thought about the connection here. The thriving life in the kingdom of heaven is about a treasure, and it's about a new community. It is about a new inheritance, and it's about a new family. If that is the case, then what are the biggest threats to our experience of the kingdom? First, the first threat that we face is that we would lay up treasures on earth instead of up on heaven. And second, the threat that we face is that we would treat our brothers and sisters as citizens of this world rather than as citizens of the next. In other words, the greatest dangers to our life in God's kingdom are a divided inheritance and a divided community. And so that's what this passage is about, is dealing with a divided community. So the text that we're looking at today is not about judgmentalism generally, although it has application to that. It is about criticism of other members in the church of God and the power that it has to divide us, or even, as we will see, to unite us. It is about the pursuit of the kingdom and his righteousness together with one another. As we are eager to seek the kingdom, as we are eager to pursue holiness, as we are eager to earnestly seek after God and to deepen our spiritual life, one of the greatest temptations that we face is that it will become easy to become critical of one another. Because I'm getting serious about God, and I'm not sure you are. Because I'm going to run hard after God, and I feel like you're holding me up. How do we live with one another in this holiness-seeking context? How are we to judge between a true brother and a truly false one? These are the questions that Jesus is going to answer in a brief but very effective little paragraph. So the text itself, as we look at it, is broken into three parts. There's a proverb in verses 1 and 2, and then a parable about specks and logs in verses 3 and 5, and then finally another proverb in verses 6. We can call these three parts the warning of judgment, the way of judgment, and the wisdom of judgment. It's easy to see from even a superficial reading that Jesus isn't issuing a blanket prohibition against judging, since that's exactly where he's headed in verse 6. Instead, we'll see that Jesus is warning us about the wrong sort of judgment, that he's teaching us about a way of judging correctly, and finally, that as we come into a full experience of God's kingdom, how we can walk with wisdom in our judgment towards one another. So we have six verses here and a tight argument about the right way to evaluate righteousness in the life of our brothers and sisters. So let's look closer at this first verse to see how Jesus starts. Verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Another way of saying this that I like is, for the judgment that you judge with, you will be judged with. And the measure that you measure with, you will be measured with. That's why it's kind of proverbial. It's kind of catchy when you read it. It's confusing, though. In our first verse, Jesus is issuing a warning against a certain kind of judgment. So he's not prohibiting all judgment, but he's prohibiting a specific kind of judgment and a specific attitude in judgment. Because there is a kind of judgment among believers that is all too common that transforms mere preference or even firm conviction into biblical command. Things that we feel strongly about get transformed into things that we measure others by. So what happens is we begin by saying, well, that's not my personal preference. And then what happens is it turns into, I think that lacks wisdom. And then over time, it becomes, why would anybody do that? Until it's finally evolved into, that is wrong. So what starts as a personal preference turns into a biblical command. Jesus is talking about a judgment that elevates ourselves above our brother. And in our culture, we have a nasty habit of doing it in just about anything. We do it in our musical tastes. We do it in our tastes for specific Christian music. We do it tastes for specific eras of Christian music. We do it in tastes of specific eras of country music. We do it in country music in general. We do it in our favorite authors or our preachers or our theological tribes. We do it in whether it's public education or home education, but we also do it in our different styles of home education, or we also do it in our different styles of classical home education. We do it in our hairstyles, in our food preferences, in our dietary preferences, in the choices that we watch on TV, in the choices in which streaming service we use or don't use, or the choices in which kid shows we watch on which streaming service. And the list goes on. And if you don't believe me that these things can cause judgment, just get on Facebook and look. And if you say to me, ah, but Eddie, I don't use Facebook, you've just proven my point. From the beginning of the sermon, we have seen that belonging to the kingdom means that we commit to the kingdom with our whole hearts. And yet there is a problem that arises when we do that, isn't there? Because it's really hard to see the heart of one another. And so we have to figure this out. It can be difficult to see what is in one another's heart. And so what happens is we begin to make assumptions, because that's the easy way to do it, about what is in their hearts. And it is easier for us to just draw lines based on what bothers our own conscience than to understand specifically what might bother their conscience. But, says Paul, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that verse that I think Paul is alluding to, the Sermon on the Mount, that verse is in the context of before each master we stand and fall, of recognizing that we will have different convictions in different areas, and how are we to all get along as brothers and sisters in the kingdom. We recognize that we cannot so easily judge another man's heart. John Stott says about this verse that when we judge one another in such a way that the judgment will be the judge that we are judged with, what we're doing is that we're taking up the position of God on the last day. That we are in effect sitting on the throne, holding judgment over another man's heart, and that we are exempting ourselves. We judge them and we justify ourselves. So Jesus says, the judgmental, critical spirit that you show to your brother, the way that you choose to evaluate him will be applied to yourself as well. If you insist on hold a rigged measuring stick to one another, that same measuring stick will be held to you as well. Francis Schaeffer uses a word picture well to describe this. This has always stuck with me. He says, if every little baby that was ever born anywhere in the world had a tape recorder hung around his neck, and if this tape recorder only recorded the moral judgments with which this child as he grew bound other men, the moral precepts might be much lower than the biblical law, but they would still be moral judgments. So it's a tape recorder. Every thought that you have that judges another person is recorded. Eventually, each person comes to that great moment when he stands before God as judge. Suppose then that God simply touched the tape recorder button, and each man heard played out in his own words all those statements by which he had bound other men in moral judgment. He could hear it going on for years. Thousands and thousands of moral judgments made against other men, not aesthetic judgments, but moral judgments. Quote, then God would simply say to the man, though he had never heard the Bible, now where do you stand in the light of your own judgment? The Bible points out that every voice would be stilled. All men would have to acknowledge that they have deliberately done those things which they knew to be wrong, and nobody could deny it. God is completely just. A man is judged and found wanting on the same basis on which he has tried to bind others. End quote. That's what Jesus is saying, that the judgment that you judge with will be the same judgment that is applied to you. Perhaps then, in light of this weight, in light of this warning, it is better if we do not judge one another at all. It is better if we do not evaluate or question the hearts of our brothers. And I think there are many of us who would feel like, yeah, that's probably a good idea. And if only Jesus left it at that. We hear the warning and decide that it's best to just leave one another alone. Besides, the worst of it is that if I go poking around in somebody else's sin, probably means that they might start poking around in my sin. And that makes me uncomfortable. But this is neither the attitude of a loving brother nor the heart of a Christian disciple. We care about the hearts of one another, and together we press on into the kingdom of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we cannot advance in our spiritual walk unless we learn to receive and give loving critique to one another. That we cannot advance in our spiritual lives unless we learn to give and receive loving critique from one another. And this is where the promise and hope of the gospel is. Because certainly we would feel the weight of it if we were all trying to judge according to some arbitrary rule, or even according to the arbitrary rule that another might have. But in fact, we evaluate based on Christ. We evaluate based on the one who has had mercy on us. We evaluate based on the one who has had patience with us. And because he has had mercy, we might have mercy. And because he had had patience, we might have patience. If we live together in the same house, then we come under the same family rules. We don't have to make up rules. We don't have to make arbitrary decisions or draw arbitrary lines, because we all together fall under the gracious hand of Christ. We don't need to justify ourselves and compare ourselves to one another, for God has already accepted each of you. And what more do you need than God's acceptance? And he has already shown us the extent of his willingness to work with our sins, because he's died for us on the cross. So he tells us in Galatians 6, something that I would tell my kids. Don't worry about your brother. I'll worry about him. You just worry about yourself first. So Jesus gives us a warning about judgment, but he intends to show us a way forward. Verses 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So here the speck is nothing more than a splinter, like a little wood grain. Something that you would have to, if you've ever tried to remove a splinter, you've got to get under a bright light, because you've got to be able to see it clearly, and then you can pull it out. And it's a distraction, and it's a painful thing, but it's small. But the problem is that you can't do this kind of removal if you've got a 2x4 in your eye. And that's what he says. This log is like a beam. It's like if you've ever seen, you know, somebody assembling one of those log cabin houses. The picture is clearly ridiculous. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at. This is a ridiculous attitude for us to have. It's so ridiculous that to sort of capture the power of it, he uses this word hypocrite. And remember what we learned about hypocrites from chapter 6. They are not good guys. So for Jesus to use this talking about to the brothers and sisters of the kingdom is to catch their attention. What did we learn about the hypocrites? We learned that they performed their acts of righteousness to be seen not by God, but to be seen by men. And that is what is happening here also. Because what's happening is that we are displaying our moral integrity and our moral rightness by helping those in need, by assisting the less fortunate in their sanctification. We are the sages. We are the wise ones. We are the ones to whom people come to for advice. But just like with the Pharisees, just like with the hypocrites, there is a hidden sin, or at least a sin that they might not be aware of, though it is plain to everyone else. Because the hypocrite lives all of his life to be seen by men, but the true disciple lives her life beginning from where? From the hidden place. Dealing with her heart first, honestly before God. That is what Jesus is getting at here, is that to be the true disciple means that we come to God first, dealing with these planks, with these beams, with these logs. In fact, chapter 6, fasting and prayer and generosity are not means of gaining righteousness for the true disciple, but they are means by which we repent of our self-righteousness. That we come to God in fasting and prayer not to impress others, but to rid ourselves of those sins that weigh us down. If we are true disciples, then we follow the rule, the first rule on airplanes, that we humbly recognize that we need to get the oxygen masks on ourselves before we can help those sitting next to us. So this passage shows why it's silly to think that judge not does not mean that we can just ignore the sins of our brothers and sisters, because it misses two clear things that Jesus is communicating in this little parable. First, it communicates that we would be ignoring the sin of our brothers. And how is it love to ignore someone else's sin? But secondly, and most importantly, is it shows that we are ignoring the great sin in our own life. That we cannot go forward and stop it, do not judge, because if we do not judge, then we do not even judge ourselves. That there is a process in the community of God in which we assess our own hearts, which we get before God honestly in our hearts, which we weed out those fence posts that are stuck in the ground, that we till up the soil. For what purpose? So that we can feel self-righteous about ourselves? No. But so that we can see in love the sins in our brothers and sisters. This is why this is not merely the warning restated. This is, in fact, the way forward for Christian judgment. This is how we are to love one another when we are pursuing the kingdom together. Once we have done the heart work of removing the plank from our own eye, we will, it says, see clearly. And this is a breathtaking word in our culture when you think about it. And if Jesus had not issued a warning, it would sound like the height of arrogance. That Jesus actually moves us to a place where he says, you will see clearly the sin in your brother's life. And maybe in a sense of false humility, too many of us think that we can't get there, that we can't get to a place. But Jesus says that there's a way forward in which you will be able to see clearly your brother's sin. This is the outcome of a regular practice of self-evaluation and humbly bringing our own heart before God, that over time, that this way in which we walk will develop into wisdom. Wisdom is what enables us not to see only the black and white issues, but the myriads of gray issues that exist in our world. In fact, Jesus says it enables us even to see dogs and pigs. So it's verse 6. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So this is a companion verse to this other thing where Jesus has just talked about how we can be over-discriminatory, where we discriminate people based on arbitrary values. Jesus is now going to take a step and he's not going to say, that doesn't mean I want you to be indiscriminate, but rather I want you to discriminate with wisdom. I want you to perceive the community of God in wisdom. And it's interesting, I call this a parrot proverb because so many proverbs work just like this verse. In that we don't know for sure who the dogs and the pigs are. And it would be foolish to label or to stereotype a specific group of people as pigs or dogs. Nor can we say with definite certainty what exactly the things that are holy are, what these pearls are. There's not a clear agreement on what those are, though there is evidence, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this is how a proverb works, because a proverb is activated by wisdom. One of the most helpful things I learned about proverbs, because proverbs are sometimes mysterious and ambiguous, but proverbs make sense when they are activated by wisdom, when they are lived out in the community of God. Suddenly, a proverb which seemed to be applied to 100 different situations now applies to just this specific situation at this specific time, because wisdom activates the proverb. As you grow in wisdom, as you grow in participation in kingdom, as you walk in the way of Christian evaluation, you learn who the dogs are. You learn who the pigs are. You learn what is holy, and you learn what the pearls are. And you learn, most importantly, when to apply them. So we may say some principles from observation here. Jesus has shown us a way to judge with wisdom, and the purpose of this judgment is to help those within the kingdom grow in righteousness. He is helping us to self-correct as a family. He's helping us to help one another. And so the dogs and the pigs must be those who are outside the kingdom, those who have no interest in growing in righteousness. So they might be unbelievers, straight-up atheists, stony-hearted sinners, to whom Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet and move to the next town. They might be false teachers or false prophets, to whom Jesus says, do not give them your service, do not give them your money, and don't let them into your home. You don't cast your pearls before them. The kingdom of God, Matthew says in Matthew 13, is a fine pearl, and it wasn't purchased so that it can just be thrown to the dogs, so that it can be fed to the pigs. Not only will these animals be ignorant of its preciousness, but Jesus says that they will attack you for presenting it to them. In this case, we see that God is executing his own judgment according to their standards. They refuse to hear, and consequently, it will no longer be offered to them. The judgment that they have judged with will be the judgment that they are judged with. And this verse can make us understand uncomfortable, because it seems to say something about sharing the gospel. Because we all know people that we've been patient with, we've persevered with, and yet they've continued to ignore it. Shouldn't we share the gospel with everyone all the time, no matter how hard they are or how much they don't want to listen? And this is why I think it's important to understand that this is wisdom, that this is a proverb, that there are different situations at different times, and it takes wisdom to know when to run away, when to shake the dust off our feet, when to patiently bear with them through this. There are two things that we must consider as we think about bringing the gospel to people like pigs and dogs. First, we should consider that we cannot outlove Jesus or the apostles. Because Jesus wept over the lost, yet he called some foxes, and he called some snakes, and he completely bypassed others. And so Jesus was the most loving human being that ever lived, and we cannot outlove Jesus. There are times when we will be called in wisdom to do one of these things, and we can't always be, we'll just keep saying on nice things to them, maybe it'll change. The danger of throwing pearls before pigs is that over time the kingdom begins to wallow in the mire. We have crossed so far into the pig's territory that the kingdom no longer looks like the kingdom, but instead it looks like the world. This is what we call compromise. Is that we say, if I just maybe adapt my message a little bit, if I just change the wording a little bit, maybe I soften a little bit, maybe I find a point of continuity with this person, but that it begins to no longer look like the kingdom. If we want to win people to Christ, we must not think that we have a better evangelistic method than Christ. Sometimes the best way to win someone is in love to walk away from them. And so what we've seen is we've seen Jesus moving us from a place of correction, but not a correction just because he wants to dig into us, but because he wants to show us a better way. Just like with our possessions, he wants us to show a better way of our possessions. Now he wants to show a better way of discerning and discriminating within the community so that we might walk in wisdom. So I have just a brief point of application here. I think this text speaks to at least three audiences, all of which are probably in this room. One, it speaks to those who love to correct others. Two, it speaks to those who who hate to rock the boat and to make people feel uncomfortable. And three, it speaks to those who feel that they just lack wisdom to know the difference. So, for those who love to correct others, here's my suggestion. That it might be good to get some of your own medicine. That you should invite a loving brother or sister to speak into your own life and to give you some critique, to give you some correction, and commit yourself not to be defensive, not to posture, not to justify yourself, but to listen to their correction and then to go and take it before God and wrestle with Him in it, so that you might be led in the way of wisdom, led in the way of evaluation, of judgment. For those of you who don't want to make people feel uncomfortable and hate to rock the boat, you could be motivated by many things. I don't know which they are. You could be motivated by fear of failure, to come across as unloving. You could be motivated by fear of having your own sin called out. And somebody says, who are you to tell me this? Or you might just be confused about what love is supposed to look like, and you think love just means general acceptance and tolerance of people. And this is my application for you. This is a broad application because there's specific things here. But I thought about this. My encouragement to you is to get inspired. To get inspired about the kingdom of God. Because if you go and you read the Gospels, or you read a biography, or you go to a website or watch a video about the growing of the kingdom of God, it inspires you to move forward. Because God has given us a mission, and it's a mission of love. And that mission won't be accomplished until we learn to love the way that God wants us to love, and the way that we learn boldness the way that God wants us to learn boldness. It's a way that it happens to be inspired, and it will inspire you to speak up. You'll see your brothers and sisters, and you will say, hey, I want you running with me, but I see this thing. Or, hey, I know this is a risk that I'm taking here and talking into your life, but I'm willing to take it because I want us to go somewhere together. And lastly, for those who lack wisdom, which is all of us, certainly myself, this is what I commend. I commend two things. The book of Proverbs, read the book of Proverbs. It's full of wisdom. Reading Proverbs shapes the way you perceive the world on a regular, everyday basis. Secondly, to be connected with parents. They don't have to be your parents. You don't have to become a parent. Parenting teaches you wisdom in all kinds of hard ways. And when you're around them, sometimes just watching parenting, Proverbs is essentially a parenting manual because it's about a father who's talking to his son. And so getting around parents, asking them questions about, why did you do this in this situation? Why did you do that in that situation? Will help you understand and grow in wisdom. Because Jesus has issued to some of us a warning, to others of us a way, and still others he commends wisdom. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage. God, it was very intimidating to me to come into this passage. And yet, I feel the gospel coming off of it. Because I feel that it is not about me just fixing my problems, nor is it about knocking me down from my high and holy place, but really, it is about enabling the family of God to love one another better, to experience Christ, to experience spiritual love, and to grow, to be drawn closer to you. Who is there who does not want to be closer to Jesus in here? And to do so, we know that we must be sharpened, as iron sharpens iron. As one sister speaks to another, as one brother lifts up another, God, the way we grow in the kingdom is together. And I pray that you would take us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.